All right, we can turn together to John again. And so let's remind ourselves how far we've gotten with John in terms of our thinking. Somebody tell me what I'm going to ask. That's the second question. All right, what's the key verse in the book of John? Why was it written? John what?
2031.
And that says? All right. Somebody who can quote it, quote that for me. Anybody?
I've written this so that you may believe on that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life.
Yeah. Believing that he is the Christ, right, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, excellent. And that's why it was written to not only believers, how much we enjoy it and we're doing this week, but even to unbelievers, people who do not yet believe on the Lord, do not yet find Jesus to be the Son of God. And these are giving reasons why a person should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and should believe that he is in fact the Son of God. We looked at the signs last night, the various miracles that are recorded in the book of John, and we saw that they were not selected haphazardly. It was not just a collection of, oh well, let's just group together some of them. In fact, that verse before the key verse said that there were many other signs that the Lord did, which are not recorded in this book. So John's indicating that he has a whole wealth of knowledge of things that he could have written, but he's letting you know that these were carefully selected and placed in his gospel for particular reasons. And we saw even the way they were lined out did not seem to be just by chance. We looked last night at the changing of water into wine and what that meant. All right. Next question, how is the book of John broken down?
Four trips.
The book of John is about
four trips
that the Lord took from Galilee to Jerusalem and back. Except for a little introduction at the beginning and a little epilogue at the ending, that's what the book of John is about. The first trip goes from where to where in the chapters of John? 2:13 to the end of 4. All right, we should be able to remember these things so that we have the book broken down into more manageable pieces. From 2:13 to the end of 4 is how many chapters?
2.5.
Can you manage 2.5 chapters at a time? Probably so. Can you manage a book at a time? Well, it's tough to unless you break it down into little pieces like that. So the first trip is 2.5 chapters long, and it consists of 4 stories. Right? Let's put the stories up. Remember what the stories are. What's the first story in that trip? What? Nice and loud here, folks. No. The first story in that trip, the water to wine, was before the first trip begins. It's part of the introduction. All right, cleansing of temple. All right, the next story, Nicodemus. After that, woman at the well. After that, all right. Okay, 4 stories, that makes up the first trip. By the way that the gospel is broken down, it appears that we should study these together. That is, it's one trip that has a definitive beginning and ending. And if you were to go on to chapter 5, it's the start of another trip. So we only take these 4 at a time. And I gave homework to make observations of comparisons and contrasts with these inner two stories, and if you wanted to, try it with the outer two stories as well. This is what we call an ABBA structure, meaning, and it's a device used in literature when you have four things and the first and last match and the second and third match. So if you label them with letters ABBA, it means the A's match and the B's match together. It is somebody who actually knows English. Tell me the word I'm thinking of. It is a chiron.
Yes.
Chiasmus. Chiasmus. It's from the letter
chiasmus.
All right. In Greek, there's a letter called chi, and it looks kind of like this. Like looks like an X. Okay. So if I went like this, 1, 2, 3, 4. What gets matched together in the X? 1 gets matched with 4, and 2 gets matched with 3. So the letter is chi, C-H-I. So they made a term called chiasmus, because of chi, to represent this 1 matches with 4, 2 matches with 3 structure. So an ABBA structure is called a chiasmus. So if you want to impress someone, and you come to one of these, it looks like we've got a chiasmus here. Anyway. All right. So that's the structure, and that's what it's called, if anybody cares. All right. Now we're going to discuss our homework. And what I want you to do is, when you look at the observations that you made, the comparisons and the contrasts between Nicodemus and the woman at the well, I want you to kind of order them in your mind, or maybe put marks at the ones you think are better and the ones that are insignificant. I mean, you know, they both happened on planet Earth. Well, okay, that's true, but it might not be the most interesting. So try and order them, because I'm going to get input and discussion, and we want to hear maybe what you think are the most interesting ones first. Alright, so why don't we begin let's begin with the comparisons. Did you find it easier to find comparisons or contrasts?
Contrast.
Yeah. Contrast. I talked with someone at breakfast this morning. Stephanie said contrasts were easier to find. It seems like to be universally true. Okay, so let's start with some similarities. We may have a few of them, but we'll go ahead anyway.
Well, the message was essentially the same, talking about eternal life.
Yes. Okay, just one thing I need to say. The homework, in case, because there are a few people here that weren't here, the homework was to find observations which are not in any way yet interpretations. We'll interpret soon. So what you definitely can say is the Lord mentions eternal life to both of them, because he talks about a well springing up into everlasting life, and he talks to Nicodemus about whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. So we're good. We're good. But what I don't want, for instance, is somebody say, the Lord met both of their needs. Well, I'm sure that's true, but something that's definitively written in the text that you put right there. Okay? All right. So subject of eternal life is talked about. Okay?
Nicodemus is a Jew and the woman at the well is a Samaritan.
Okay, good, but we save that for the contrast side. Right now we're doing...
Sorry,
we're doing similarities.
They both didn't understand initially.
Okay.
Or they were confused initially.
Both confused at the start. And let's keep on this subject. What else was similar that made as in terms of why they were confused?
He just used metaphors to describe the spiritual truth.
All right. In both cases, Jesus used figurative language to describe spiritual truth. So, figurative. I should have a writer up here. That's what we need. Figurative language was used at first, and in both cases, they thought he was talking about what?
The physical.
He used a physical picture that showed spiritual reality, and they both thought that's what, as far as he was talking about, was just the physical. So, he talks about new birth to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is wondering how this is going to take place, mother's womb and so on. He talks about water, and she's like, well, the well is deep and so on, and how are you going to draw it? You don't have anything with you to draw. Okay, what else?
Phones or one-on-one conversations?
Yep. Private conversations, which are rare. Rare to be recorded, that is. Chris, would you?
They would ask some questions?
Yes. Okay.
Jesus didn't tell the whole gospel message to either of them because he knew they were going to receive it.
So
he waited to find out
if
they were curious
or
they really wanted to know.
Okay, so we're a little bit interpreting when we get to why he waited, but what's definitely an observation is he didn't unload the full gospel at the start.
Right.
So, okay. So, Lord, All right, Lord does not. Give full message. At the start. Okay. I might get lazy, by the way. Some of these I might not write down just for time and so on.
I don't know if it's not, there's probably an interpretation, but I think the Lord undermined both their religious views.
Okay. Keep going with that a little bit.
I guess he told Nicodemus, "Art thou a ruler of Israel and do not know these things," kind of, you know, putting down his religion. And the woman, said, "You know, you worship what you don't know. The worship of we know the time is coming, but you know you will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The Lord, the Father is looking for worshipers." So I think he kind of put down, I guess, both their belief systems.
Okay.
How about
what I definitively heard in that is this repetition of the word no. It occurs a little bit prominently in both of them. We know you are a man from God, says Nicodemus. Aren't you a teacher, and don't you know these things? And then when it comes to the woman, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, and so on. Okay.
They both just like Jesus is the Pharisees, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and they never liked Jesus or believed in him, and then she was a Samaritan, and the Jews and Samaritans and so on.
Okay, so they were both going to end up being people that stand out of their normal people group. Mm-hmm. And the normal people group, the Pharisees and then the Samaritans, both would have some reason to be, or at least they not have reason to not like the Lord, but they both had, that's just the way it was. All right, so I'm getting lazy with writing, so what do you mean?
There's two sets of must presented texts. One applies to the Lord, the other applies to the hearer. He tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, and then he says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And okay. The second story, it says that Jesus must needs go to Samaria, and then he tells the woman that him that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Must worship in spirit and truth. Fascinating. I never saw that. Excellent. Back there, yeah. Yes, and eventually. Now, at the first, with the woman, it was just the fact that he was talking to her was different. Yep. Yes, that's right. The disciples were, they were outside of the situation. They weren't there with him. Yes. Yep. Okay, so let's stick with this for a minute now. You're saying that the in both cases, well, let's take the new birth first. In both cases, they start with something, some physical aspect, and by the end, they're talking about a spiritual aspect. So at the beginning of 4, you've got the physical water, and at the end, they're talking spiritual water. At the beginning, they're talking. Nicodemus thinks the Lord's talking about physical new birth, but of course he's talking about spiritual new birth. But now you're saying that also there's this matter of darkness mentioned at the beginning of John 3, nighttime and so on. And later toward the end of the conversation, there's this matter of light and darkness also mentioned. Is that? All right. I want to hold that. I think that's very important. And I'm going to save that for the other side. Well, we're going to work it in the other way. So that's good. We'll see that one. All right. We'll take a couple more. 1, 2, 3. That'll be it. No, 4. We got 4 in a row diagonally. Right.
They were both waiting for the sign.
They both had knowledge. Previous knowledge of scriptural things. They weren't coming completely cold. He's away from home in both of them, and she had another one that was just said. So, okay, let's see. It went diagonally. Who was over there? Mike.
They both initially had misconceptions about who the Lord was.
Yeah, they both initially had misconceptions about who the Lord was. Excellent. Born of spirit, worshiping in spirit. Okay. All right. Excellent. All right. Well, I'm not going to take any more, but how many had more things that they could have said about similarities? That's excellent. Just before we get to the contrasts, which I think are more amazing than the similarities, did you find this exercise interesting, at least? I mean, it's fascinating when you put them side by side. All right, let's get to some contrasts. We'll start them here, and then we're going to back up onto that board again. So, all right, Mike's going to start us off in the back. All right, we're going to say N and W. Nicodemus is N, W is the woman, so N is a Jew, the woman is a Samaritan. Okay.
Can't you go further? Say that, he was the ruler of the Jews, so she was an outcast.
Well, why don't we put that as a separate one?
Okay.
In the ruling class, maybe Sanhedrin, whatever that means, right. But and she was more of a
outcast.
All right, so
yeah,
outcast. I put that lower because really he is upper crust, right? I mean we'll just say upper crust, right? He's high society. He's a ruler. She is. We'll just say, I'm going to just say a nobody, right?
Common.
All right. Okay, so this is going to tie in with what she was saying about the story of Nicodemus is at night. By the end of it, you have a conversation about night and day, or light and darkness. Then 4 begins, and you have, it's the middle of the day. So Nicodemus is night. Woman specifically says it's the middle of the day. Nice and loud for everybody else.
The nature of, well, how he presented the gospel was different. I think he was emphasized more dark and evil. And the woman's only mention of sin he really had was, you had five husbands, that thing, because you had more of a eternal life drinking with the water, and the thinking was more foolish.
Okay. I don't know if you heard that. I'm not sure I could do it justice to try and repeat it, but Nicodemus, he's talking more convictingly at him. Is that where you're going? And then the woman, he is talking more about the eternal life itself.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to write it, but that's a good point.
Nicodemus went looking for Jesus. Jesus went looking for the woman.
Okay, so Nicodemus
sought out the
Lord. And the Lord sought out the woman. Okay, we're coming all left, right, and center. We'll try it. Alright, I'd like to put that as a okay. Yeah, Nicodemus, he knew more than the woman did. He knew who he was going to anyway. The woman just thought it was some person. Of course, I think at that point Nicodemus may not have known fully who the Lord was, because he merely refers to him as a teacher and so on, and nothing, at least at the beginning, nothing higher than that. All right, I'm getting lazy for writing, so yeah, good.
Is there a record of Nicodemus sharing what he learned with the woman like that for the entire city?
All right, so it's not recorded. So, Nicodemus, let's see. Good, I'm just going to say it. Yeah. Good. All right. We'll write some of these down.
We don't know how Nicodemus responded from the passage. We don't know his response.
Yes, yeah. So, it's not recorded right there in John 3 whether Nicodemus was saved then, or maybe he was saved, maybe it took later. By the end of John, we know he was saved, but
Nicodemus knew that Jesus was from God, but the woman didn't think that he was even greater than their father Jacob.
Okay, and I think that that's going along with, was it Sarah that said that, or Adele said that? Where is Sarah? No, the other. Anyway. All right, sorry. Everybody's blending. Okay. What else?
The woman seems to talk a lot more than Nicodemus did.
Mm. It was a lecture, not a conversation.
All right. Good.
The kingdom of God is mentioned in Nicodemus, but it's not mentioned. Christ never refers to the kingdom of God with the woman.
Okay.
He knew the name of one of them, but that is supposed to do with it.
Was that yours? You're looking at him like he stole something. He just stole your turn in line, is what he stole. Yeah.
Jesus points out where the woman's sin,
specific sin. So, all right, let's go here that Nicodemus is named. This is Sam's, and she is not named. And then this matter of husbands. So no specific sin is in terms of a specific action of his, whereas hers, some personal details of her life come out. Okay?
And, the first one, God loved and he gave. The second, he's seeking worshipers.
Okay, so he gave something in the first. He's seeking something in the second. Is that the gist of it? All right. So God gives His Son, and then God seeks. The Father seeks worshipers. All right. Right.
In the first one, he mentions his sacrificial death on the cross, and then the second one, he doesn't. He talks about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we don't read of that in the second with the woman.
Okay. He makes a reference to Old Testament scripture there in John 3. Does he in John 4 with the woman? I actually don't remember. I don't think so, but maybe he does. Somebody know?
The woman
talks about we understand that Messiah is coming and so on.
No, the woman makes reference to the Old Testament. I don't think the Lord does.
Okay. In John 3, actually, the Lord, you may not even realize it, but the Lord drops several Old Testament references in the ears of Nicodemus. Things that maybe you and I, when we read through them, we wouldn't pick up on. But there are things the Lord Jesus says when he's talking about the wind blows and no one knows where and things like that. To someone who knew the Old Testament the way Nicodemus did, he would understand that he's dropping little references. I think there are about four or five of them. I mean, the clear one, of course, is when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay, and more again, look at them and see which ones are really interesting. I mean, I think most of the ones that have been said have been very interesting, so keep going. Okay.
In the first one, Jesus mentions about what happens if you don't accept him as Savior. Hmm. The one he doesn't really mention what happens if you don't.
Okay. All right. Excellent. Rachel? Okay, so when he talks to Nicodemus, he's talking about any person. He's talking about if unless anybody receives this. Unless anybody is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again is even in the plural. Ye. Nicodemus starts by saying, we know that you're from God, as if representing a whole group of people. But it's very singular with the woman. If you knew who it was you were talking to, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water, and so on. Right? Okay.
In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus refers to the Father. I think this was the first mention of the Father, really, in the New Testament. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about being born. So both of these... Oh, I'm sorry, this is a comparison.
Okay.
Both of these contain familial aspects. Both of these conversations. So that's...
Okay. Good, good. All right, so... We have a lot of contrast, and I know there are a lot more that could be said. I see one person here turning pages back and forth doing comparisons. Did you want to add any of these to what we have, brother? For now? Or
no,
maybe
later.
Okay. Me too. All right. So now we can group some of these together, can't we? Now that we've made some observations, we now, with an unbiased eye, without reading into the text anything yet, we've simply made some observations. Nobody can argue with observations, they're just there. This happened, that happened. We're not saying anything yet. We're simply noting that these things happened. Now we can at least begin to start making some comparisons and start making some little steps toward interpretation. So, can we group any of these contrasts together?
You probably put some into characteristics of the two people.
Okay.
Like the Jew, the ruler, upper class, all those things.
And name.
The name, yeah.
So
one's a man and one's a woman, obviously.
I was wondering if anybody... No, that's it. All right, so... Aside from the fact that night and day, that would make the circle funny. These can all be grouped together except the night and day one, right? And what does this tell you? I mean, do these things have things in common, or are they just about the people? Or do they find, is there a pattern among them?
They're opposites. Well, no.
They're opposites, but they're always opposites in the same direction. Follow what I'm saying here.
The second story is she's the rejected of society, whereas the first is the respected.
The respected versus the... who has everything going for him? I mean, it...
Yeah.
Well, for what a man and the difference of a man and a woman in that society, but maybe we'll leave that one. But he's a Jew. I mean, he is the pure. He is, you know, she is the you're lower. He is the ruler of the Jews. She's the common. He's the upper. She's the outcast, upper crust. You know, he's even named. She's not given a name. They're all. I mean, they're not just opposites that you could scramble any which way. They're opposites that maintain a consistency through them. Right? So, they're both given the gospel, but now we're starting to see what the Lord is doing in putting both of these stories next to each other, right? You have the gospel as presented to Mr. Religious. Right? The one who has everything going for him. The one who has a background in the Old Testament. Apparently she knew some of the Old Testament, but here's a Pharisee, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jew of Jews, upper crust of society, everything going for him. And what about his moral life? Now, I'm not talking about sins inside. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We understand that, and that was true of Nicodemus too. But when it comes to movement about in society, how about his life? Would people generally look at him and say, there's a model sinner? Now they would probably say there's a model do-gooder, a model religious person. What would people have said here? The opposite. So there's another one you can add, right? But they all go in the same direction. And here's a woman who has everything going against her, so to speak. And how the Lord would come and present the gospel with her. So now that we start to see some consistency, now we can start to make little inferences heading toward interpretation, right? To whom was the Lord a little bit more abrupt? Nicodemus. With whom does it sound like the Lord spoke a little more gently? To the woman. I don't think there's any question about that. The Lord's almost needling Nicodemus. You mean you're a teacher and you don't know these things? Right off the bat, Nicodemus starts by indicating we know that you're a teacher, and he says, by the way, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, just throws him off kilter, and we'll talk a little bit about what that meant. But you understand now that here's an observation that nobody can argue with. The Lord took a different approach with the two. You couldn't argue with that, could you? Of course he did. So, think about now our life when we're talking to people. Do you think that there are times when the Lord would have us take one approach with someone and a different approach a different time? Or do you think that the correct way to share the Lord is to have one way to do it that we crank out every time we talk to anybody? The first, right?
Yeah.
The Lord dealt with them differently, and they were different different kinds of people. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Now that we have these observations up, who, between Nicodemus and the woman, which one was closer to being saved when at the beginning? Got two Nicodemuses, one woman and another woman. What? Both tied. Is that right? They're both tied. Every unsaved person is unsaved. There is no closer or nearer, maybe. The Lord told somebody one time, you're not far from the kingdom of God or heaven. So there apparently can be somebody closer and further, even though they're both not saved. Nicodemus?
Yeah.
For sure. For sure, Nicodemus. All right, Nicodemus, hands down.
All right.
How many think it's a dumb question? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because this is a key to understanding what salvation is. If you said, Nicodemus, you are in the company of most of the people in the world of being wrong. Let me explain why. If salvation is a ladder by which we climb up to finally get to heaven, I mean, if this is what salvation is, where are we going to put Nicodemus? He's like here. And where are we going to put the woman? We're going to put her down there. And if this is a correct picture of salvation, who's closer to being saved? Nicodemus. But now my question is this a correct picture of salvation? No. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that no one's going to get saved this way. How does a person get saved, by the way? A preacher once told me, and he might be in the room, that for a person to get saved, they have to do two things. Agree with God about the problem and agree with God about the solution. Agree with God about the problem, and what's the problem? Me. My sins. I'm the problem. Agree with God about the solution, and who is that? The Lord Jesus. And not just, of course, intellectually agree, but we agree in the sense that we embrace Him as our Savior and receive Him into our own life, believing on Him. That is salvation. It is not this idea of climbing the ladder. So if there are two things that need to be done for salvation, agree with God about the problem, and then agree with God about the solution, how many did Nicodemus have to do? Two. Nicodemus had to do both of these steps in order to be saved. How many did the woman have to do at the time she met the Lord? One, because she had all, I mean, you didn't need to sit down with her and have a long conversation to reveal to her that she was a sinner. That was clear to her. She knew that. But what she didn't know was the solution, the Savior. Right? So how many things did Nicodemus have to do? How many things did the woman have left to do? Who, in that sense, was closer to being saved? The woman. So we have to get away from thinking of this as God's plan of salvation. Basically, there is a group of people on earth. We'll call them by the letter R. And another group, we'll call them by the letter S. And the Lord, here in heaven, comes down and He saves those in this group of people called S. Now I want you to tell me what S stands for and what R stands for. Sinners and righteous. In reality, how many people are in the righteous category due to their own efforts?
None.
That's in reality. But in people's thinking, where they place themselves, do you think there are people in this group? Do you think at the beginning of John 3, Nicodemus might have been in this group? So if, while a person is in this group, did the Lord come to save them? Not while they're in that group. The Lord himself says, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance and salvation. So, what a person needs to do in order to be saved is first go from this box to this box, and then look to the Lord for salvation. So in that sense, you might think if it's a ladder, Nicodemus was higher up on the ladder. But the true point of salvation is that a person has to place themselves in their own thinking outside of the righteous box and into the sinner box. And when they're in the sinner box, say, look, I'm a sinner. Is there anybody that can save a person down here? And the answer is yes. In fact, not only can the Lord save a person from here, that's the only person the Lord can save. He did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. Okay? So, let's come back now and find out the contrast. He has everything going for him. She has nothing going for her. And yet, she's more primed for salvation. Now, I want to think then about this matter of night and day. Do you think that's prominent in the story, or do you think that's just, you know, are we reaching for that one? It's fairly prominent. I mean, Scripture specifically says at the beginning, I mean, you ask a kid who's heard the story of Nicodemus, one of the elements that he knows is that Nicodemus came at night. Now, the woman, it specifically indicates what time period of the day that it was, and that it would have been right at, everything's in light. And thanks to our team of skeletons. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
I just thought of something. Nicodemus came by night, but he didn't realize he was a sinner, so he was still walking in darkness. His deeds had not been exposed. Whereas the woman was in the noon, it couldn't be brighter. And she knew her sins were exposed, as we read in John 3.
Who's our sound effects man? We need... Yes, and this is what was being pointed out. We've got the nighttime, this story, the daytime, this story, and in between the two stories is what? What happens at the end of the conversation with Nicodemus? There's a conversation. There are remarks about what light and darkness mean, right? And what does light indicate in that context? Light indicates what Ryan said. Somebody else repeat it. What does light do? In we're talking about verses, what is it, 8, 18, 19, 17, 20, somewhere around there. What is light doing? Exposing evil deeds that they would be seen. And what's darkness doing?
Hiding
evil deeds. So the fact that Nicodemus comes at night, if... what's at the in those verses in John 3 is indication of what darkness and light is meaning in this context. Nicodemus is coming, and though he's a sinner, his sins are not out in the open. The woman, she sees the Lord right in the middle of the day. Physical things, yes, but the Scripture includes what darkness and light are is meaning in this context, and it seems to follow, doesn't it? Right? Are these things helpful to us then in our thinking with regard to sharing the Lord with people? All right.
I just mentioned one thing, just for those of you who may preach it in front of a crowd, I don't think it's noon. I think it's 9 o'clock in the morning. It doesn't affect the story because it's still daylight. And both of them are trying to avoid their crowd. That's why one comes at night, one comes after all the other ladies have been at the well. But I think John uses a different form of reckoning of time. So if you go to John 19,
what we'll see there. The sixth hour, again, was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So that's, I think, 9 o'clock in the morning. You go to the other Gospels, the Lord Jesus, the darkness was for the sixth hour, right? 6 to the 9, and others from noon to 3. So in the other Gospels, the sixth hour is actually noon. But I think in this case, 6 hours
after 9 in the morning. All right. What was the John 19 reference again?
1914.
Okay. It was daytime.
Yeah. All right. It doesn't affect it, just as long as you're not preaching in front of a crowd and say that it's noon.
Or preaching in front of a crowd that understands that detail. You can do fine preaching in front of a crowd that doesn't know that detail. No, excellent. Okay, now, Nicodemus now, having everything going for him, probably thought, if anybody is going to make it, I mean, if the Lord only takes a 1%, do you think he thought maybe he'd be in that percent? I mean, probably so. I mean, now they were guessing here, but I mean, I would guess so. What is so remarkable about the Lord's first statement to Nicodemus? In light of, see, we have to understand, the scripture, by contrast, is highlighting to us who Nicodemus is. It's not enough that the scripture just says, I mean, as if it's not enough that the scripture indicates it to us in the first verse. By contrasting Nicodemus with the woman, it's being highlighted all the more that the point of the story is that this is the man, the Jew, the ruler, upper crust. He's given a name as opposed to somebody who's not even named. I mean, he's it. And this is going to be key in the story. Why then is it remarkable what the Lord says to him? Why would what the Lord said to him maybe hit him like a fist right between the eyes? Well, what does the Lord tell him?
He must be born again.
Okay.
Well, he tells him that he has to be born again, something that's totally impossible to his mind. So it just totally shatters everything he's thinking.
Exactly. I mean, here, I get that on record. I couldn't say it better. That here's a person who... We would imagine somebody in his state, in his thinking, if anybody's going to make it, I'm probably in that group. Even if it's only a percent, I think I'm in that group. And the Lord says, oh, by the way, you know that in order to make it, you just have to do this impossible thing. I mean, imagine somebody, they're trying to qualify for the Olympics. They spent their whole life qualifying for the Olympics. And they've been getting up at 4 in the morning every day and swimming 50 miles before breakfast and everything else. And they're ready. And somebody says, oh, by the way, you know, in order to get into the Olympics, you have to jump over this 50-foot wall. Completely impossible. And their hopes are just dashed. I mean, if it were a competition, they'd win it. But there's something put in front of them that nobody can do. Oh, and by the way, you know, if you can't do that, well, you'll never make it.
Yeah. It's almost like, you know, when he was born the first time, he knew he was born a sinner and had to do all these good things according to the law and kind of make progress. And now to be told he has to be born again, in his mind, it's like he has to go back to the beginning and start all over. Like, wasn't all that righteousness and obeying the law worth anything?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, this, you know, everything that he had built for himself, that, again, we could imagine that he might quite likely be relying on these things, was being shattered right out from under him.
Yeah. There's also something that wasn't in the Old Testament at all, so he probably knew, like, all the law and everything was kind of in that book, and he thought he could argue for the Lord probably, but then he threw something totally new at him, and he wanted to know the ground that he could work on.
Yeah, there's a we'll hold that. The question was about this, whether this was a completely new concept. And it's fairly new, but the Old Testament scriptures do talk about miraculous works of God where he takes out, where he puts in a new heart into somebody, things like that, where giving them a new life that wasn't there before. And Nicodemus might have made that connection, but we don't know.
It almost seems also like this verse was, it was in a sense, it was a privilege verse. He was a Pharisee. His privilege in that verse, but now that verse means nothing. He has to be born again. So all that that he is nothing. The further crush who he is.
That's right. Everything, all of the good comes in the second birth. Oh, you thought you had something good in the first birth? Well, too bad. That doesn't count. Yeah, exactly. And so we want to think about these things and these contrasts when we move through the chapter. Because by contrast, God is highlighting for us these aspects of the story that we need to keep in mind as we move through the story. All right, let me take a quick look at the time here. Good thing we don't have strict schedules at Bucket Week. So, Dave, don't worry. Everything gets padded and moved along, so be okay. But I do want to say a few more things about Nicodemus, and we are going to go and look at the woman at another time. But let's look at a couple of more things in the life of Nicodemus that we cannot miss here. One of them is when you come down to the matter of, well, this matter of new birth. I want to talk about that a little bit in relation to the chapter, because if you had to say what the chapter is about and you weren't allowed to say the Lord Jesus or Nicodemus, what would you be left with? Being born again, right? And that's what the chapter is about. Where was the Lord Jesus when he told Nicodemus this? In Jerusalem. And why was he there?
Passover.
What was Passover a celebration of? There was a sacrifice that night. What was the bigger event? What's going on at that time? What? Salvation from the Egyptians. The people of Israel were delivered out.
But then things would pass over the house because of the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Saving the firstborn.
Yep, saving the firstborn. All that. Was there, before when Jacob's family went down to Egypt, there was a family of Israel, wasn't there? Would you have said the nation of Israel went down into Egypt, or the family of Israel went down into Egypt? The family went down into Egypt. Was there a nation of Israel even before that? No. So even when they went into Egypt, there wasn't a nation of Israel. When was there a nation of Israel? Was there in the wilderness wandering for 40 years? Sure. I mean, they weren't in the land yet, but they were a nation of people. At Sinai, were they a nation? Yeah. When did they become a nation?
While they were enslaved.
They became great in multitude while they were enslaved, but they were in Egypt at the time. The nation was born as a nation at Passover. In other words, they went down into Egypt. They grew in Egypt. And it was Passover that nation was born. The family existed before then, of course. But the nation was born out of Egypt. And I think it's interesting that at a time where this is being celebrated, the Lord would talk about a new birth to Nicodemus. Now, what does new birth mean? Without being complicated, what does new birth mean? Very simply. The beginning of new life that wasn't there before. So if I receive new life that I didn't have before, what can we call that?
Birth.
What?
Birth.
Birth. Being born again. I receive physical life. Now I receive spiritual life.
Do you have a verse for the Passover being the birth of that nation? I mean, I know it's not that time. Do you have a verse for that?
I can try. Jabe will probably have a better one. Did you hear the question? A verse for the nation. I can try using Hosea when it refers to out of Egypt I have called my son, his firstborn being called out of Egypt. Do you have something better?
I took a vine out of Egypt. Like when he's talking about the planting of the nation, within the family, he doesn't say the vine came out of her without the vine came out of Egypt. And I think that's the concept they would later study. They really celebrated it at the middle of the course in the Gilgal. And they actually said, you approach Egypt the other way. You're the people of God in the land. So this concept of birth, and then later on, the concept of position, which declared justice.
Right. Now, the verse in Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son, is a double reference, by the way. It's not just talking about the Lord. It's a double reference. In other words, he called Israel out of Egypt his son, but it in a higher sense talks about the Lord who came out of Egypt. Just to remind you, yes. It was asked that during question and answer time. No, that's an interesting question.
I understand.
Yeah.
After that.
Right. When? What was it? A number of people or something? Yeah. I know. Anyway. So without speaking extremely sharply or technically, we speak loosely and say that. Good. Okay. Another thing I want you to see in John 3 is this matter of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now I overheard a conversation as recently as last night when this picture was being used to tell someone the gospel. I just happened to be walking by just at that time when I heard the illustration being used. Now, the Lord uses this illustration. The question is why? Why? How does it fit in the context where the Lord's talking about new birth? What's new birth?
Beginning of new life that was not there before.
All right, receiving new life, the beginning of new life that wasn't there before. All right, now remember the story with the serpent in the wilderness. We've got another Ryan moment.
This is just a little interjection when you want to get back to it. There's something about the nation of Israel and its exodus and when it became a nation. Do that now?
How long does it take? go, all right.
20 minutes? Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them." Was nation in there anywhere? I'm sorry.
All right.
I'm sorry.
Hold that thought then. Okay. All right. Okay. So he uses this Old Testament story. The question is, does it or does it not fit in with the story of new birth? Okay, let's remember what happened. Snakes bit people. The snakes injected their poison into them. Everybody who got bitten died. Easy enough? All right. Moses goes to the Lord, says the Lord gives him instruction to make a serpent of bronze or perhaps copper, put it on a pole and so on, lift it up, and everyone that would physically look at that would physically live. Right? Makes sense. Why throw the story in here? The Lord's talking to Nicodemus about new birth. And he puts this story in. If he says you must have new birth to enter the kingdom of God, what does he mean? What does new birth mean? Receiving what? new light that wasn't there before. He says you must receive a new life in order to be able to live forever. The life that you have now isn't going to do it.
Hmm.
Now, these people were bitten by snakes. They were going to die. It was only a matter of time. Now, if you had somebody come and counsel them, let's say somebody had been bitten, but they had not yet died, and you had someone to go and give them some counsel of what they should do, what would the counsel be? This is before we know about the serpent lifted up. Line of people, each one has a different idea. What are they going to say? What does the first one say? My advice to you is what? Do good works. What's the person who's been bitten going to say? I'm sorry, but I got a bit of a problem here. I don't think helping an old woman across the street is going to fix the problem. Next one says, you need to get religion. Now, without talking about, I mean, this is outside of the true life in Christ, you know, but just go to do some religious ceremonies. Well, that's not going to help the matter. What's the next person going to say? They're one of the, you know, weirdly dressed people. And they say, you need to get alone and find yourself. I mean, but there are, you can line up what a lot of people's philosophy of life is, one after the other, and have that philosophy go up to the person that's been bitten by one of these snakes. And see if it washes, right? See if it holds water. I mean, see if it is acceptable to that person. And one at a time, the person would say, next, 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 you don't have what I need. Actually, the person says, I don't think anybody could have what I need. Because what I need is what? A new life that I didn't have before. I need a miracle. And this miracle is that I receive new life that I didn't have before. Because I've got this poison running in my veins. Compare this with people today. What do they have running through? What do we have running through our veins? What is it?
Sin.
It's sin that brings about not just physical death, but the second death. Okay. And one at a time, the philosophies of worlds of the world and of religions can come up against us. And if we really knew our situation, we'd go next, next, next. I'm sorry, unless somebody in line has a miracle of new life, you can't do me any good. Nobody has to have that, do they? Well, there is one. And just like when they physically looked at that serpent, they were healed. What do we do? The serpent lifted up was a picture of what?
Christ on the cross
lifted up. The Lord tells us that. Now, what does he say now? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that whoever physically looked would be physically healed, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him or in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is, receiving a new life that wasn't there before. And what do we call it when somebody receives a new life that wasn't there before? Being born. And if they were physically born once, we call it being born again. Yeah. I found that is a helpful tool if you're talking with someone and they are talking long enough to hear you out. The Lord might lead you to talk about that story, and that's an effective eliminator of a lot of the competing offers that come around from the world and from religion in what we have to do in order to advance ourselves. No, I'm sorry, none of them hold water except receiving a miracle of new life that wasn't there before. All right, let's close in prayer. And this was a long session, but we just shift our times as needed. So, Father, we thank you for the story of Nicodemus and for the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. We thank you for the things it teaches us about our Lord's trip to Jerusalem that was recorded here in the book of John, and we pray that you would help us to enjoy more the things you have tucked away in your word. And we thank you that as we look more and more, there is more and more to see. that we don't get to the end of it. And we thank you that we can have pleasure in your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, the Lord could have put his Bible together in a way where it wasn't as pleasurable to read and study. But he did it in a way that's fascinating to us. And we'll see hopefully more and more of these as we continue through the week.